You want to make your way to 1 Corinthians. If there's any church that someone can make a case that this church, maybe it's time to just scrap the church, start over, build over, go back to Paul, go back to Corinth, Paul, and start over, forget this group, start with a new group, we might be able to make the case that it was the Corinthian church. And any time I think I'm being too hard in the Corinthian church, I just start to go back over their sins and realize, no, this church had wandered way far away from where they were supposed to be with the Lord. Just to remind you of the list of sins we're dealing with, they dealt with quarrels within, jealousy, a love of human wisdom, sitting in judgment of Paul, arrogant, boasting as though they were kings, incest with one couple, tolerating sin, hypocrisy, taking brothers in Christ to court, partaking in temple prostitution, or perhaps at least making the case that they could include that as they did in their pagan days. And inconsiderate to weaker brothers, slander, gossiping, abusing the Lord's Supper, a chaotic worship service, denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ by some. Of course, that would mean you're not even a Christian if that were the case. Accepting of any false teaching that wandered in from the streets. And really, the biggest problem here with the whole array of sins that they had, the biggest problem was there was a high tolerance of sin in the church. If just the majority of the Christians in this church would say, we want a holy church, not a perfect church. We want a holy church that is open, that is repentant for God, before God about our sins, then none of this would be an issue, right? But there was just this incredible high tolerance for sin. And you would expect that Paul would start the letter to the Corinthian church very abruptly. He would just sort of kick in the doors, kind of like he did in the Galatian church. He kind of says hi and then says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to a different gospel, which is not a different gospel because there's only one gospel. But he starts right in by kind of in a sanctified way, tearing into them about their departure from the gospel. So we might think he's definitely going to do that with the Corinthian church. I mean, he's going to come in guns blazing. He's going to let them have it. And instead, this is what we read in verse 4 through 9 of chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He starts out pretty happy, pretty thankful. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I read this and I say, that is alarming optimism. Paul, you are pretty thankful and pretty optimistic about what has taken place, and because of what has taken place, what's going to take place in the Corinthian church. And as I thought about this, I think the Spirit of the Lord began to lead my mind to another great leader in the church, in church history, who had to deal with a Corinthian-like spirit in his day and age, particularly a Corinthian-like spirit that had a high tolerance for false doctrines that was just tearing apart the church and tearing apart pastors. And this is probably a pastor all of us have heard, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, if maybe you're not that familiar with this individual, he was only 19 when the Lord called him to be a pastor of a prominent but dying Baptist church in London, England. And the Lord had given Spurgeon this amazing ability with words, just an amazing ability with words, but also an amazing mind that could discern and decipher the most tangled issues. And even to this day, he's probably the most read preacher in existence. Even to this day, people are just benefiting from his stuff. And he was called to this church as a 19-year-old. That's pretty young, a 19-year-old pastor. And pretty soon that church grew to about 10,000 people. It was said that by the time Spurgeon died, he probably preached to somewhere around 10 million people. His sermons were being printed across the ocean in the New York Times. Imagine that. Spurgeon sermons, any sermon in the New York Times. But he was just a man so wonderfully used by the Lord. But what I think is ironic about the life of Spurgeon is that everybody loves him. In fact, Ian Murray has written a book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, because I think Ian Murray's looking around saying, why does everyone love Spurgeon? Because here's a guy who was, dare we say the word, a Calvinist. He loved and preached and was not ashamed of the doctrines of grace. Here was a guy in his day and age that was seen as controversial because he wasn't quiet about false doctrine. He wasn't quiet about controversial issues. He preached against and brought the scripture to bear on these issues. And he was seen in his day as pretty controversial. So it's interesting that no matter what denomination you're in or who you are, what your theology is, everybody loves Spurgeon. You kind of wonder, well, do you really know who Spurgeon was? In fact, Spurgeon attributed the takeover of liberalism in England, and by liberalism, I don't mean political liberalism, I mean theological liberalism, which is a denial of the inspiration of Scripture, a denial of the authority of Scripture, saying that Christ did not die as a substitute for our sins under the wrath of God, but it was just more of a warm moral example. You know, it's just completely restructuring orthodoxy. This is the takeover of liberalism in all over England, really. And Spurgeon attributed the takeover of liberalism to the act of uniformity when all the Puritans were driven out of England. And when all the Puritans were driven out of England, there was this vacuum that was left, this preaching vacuum that was left in England that was filled with liberal preachers. And guess what liberal preachers preached on? They preached on moralism. They spoke to needs. They spoke on the things that even an unbeliever wants to hear. But this huge vacuum was left. And so there was this takeover. So Spurgeon spent a lot of his time preaching at other preachers. Because, see, he wasn't so much angry at the presence of liberalism. Because liberalism, in many different forms, has always been around. The Scripture has always been attacked since it was first written down. He was upset with so-called conservative evangelical pastors, especially in his beloved Baptist Union that he loved so much, this association he was with, that were not preaching and not exposing these false doctrines and these things that were just tearing apart the church. And it wasn't this academic exercise for Spurgeon. He would tell how pastors would come in and sit in his office who some 6 months earlier they had abandoned the substitutionary atonement of Christ for some liberal garbage, and now they had no faith to stand on, they had no rock to plant their feet, and they were just a mess. They were emotionally wrecked because liberalism had wrecked them and had taken them off the gospel. So he was very passionate about this stuff because he saw the devastation that it was raging within the church. And so he spent a lot of time preaching at his own Baptist Union that you guys can't, every year, you can't keep thinning out your doctrinal statement. He says it's like a fence with such huge holes that it defeats the purpose of even having a fence. Anybody can get in, anybody can get out. So if his preaching was kind of the big pile of kindling wood that he kept heaping onto every Sunday, it was his broadly circulated magazine called The Sword and the Trowel that I guess became the match and the flame that was thrown on that pile of kindling wood. And it exploded into this several year controversy that is now known as the downgrade controversy. It's called the downgrade controversy because the downgrade of doctrine every year. Everybody's downgrading their doctrine and accommodating to liberalism. And he actually admitted to his wife during the end, toward the end of his life and toward the end of his downgrade controversy, that he said to her, quote, "I think it is killing me." He really believed the stress of all this was killing him. And you can see the health of Spurgeon waning. So you can make a case. Yeah, all this controversy was taking its toll on this great pastor. But the reason I'm emphasizing this is because as I was looking over all this material and reading Spurgeon's articles, I realized there is an alarming optimism with Spurgeon. And I immediately saw that connection, this sort of take-me-by-surprise optimism that the Apostle Paul has, that he starts his letter to the Corinthians with. And then there's this optimism that Spurgeon has in this very intense and physically stressful and spiritually draining controversy, downgrade controversy that he's in. And in fact, when he was addressing one of his critics who was telling Spurgeon, you know, your gospel is so outdated, nobody believes that stuff anymore, you're outnumbered by liberalism, just give in. This is how he responded, and I love this guy. He says, "Splendid was the courage of Alexander the Great when they told him that there were hundreds of thousands of Persians. Yet, he said, one butcher fears not many sheep. Ah, said another, but when Persians draw their bows, their arrows are so numerous that they darken the sun. It will be fine to fight in the shade, cried the hero. Oh, friends, we know whom we have believed, and we are sure of triumph. Let us not think for a single second, if the odds are against us 10,000 to 1, that this is a hardship. Rather, let us wish it was 1,000,000 to 1, that the glory of the Lord might be all the greater in the conquest, which is sure. Now, that's confidence. Now, there is a kind of optimism that is, perhaps we could say it's a naive optimism or a wishful thinking optimism. But this wasn't the kind of optimism that Paul had or that Spurgeon had. There's some optimism that's just attached to people's personality. You know, you meet this person and they're just always happy. They're just always in a good mood. They're always looking on the bright side of things. And they might not have a logical reason for it. That's just who they are. But this was not the case with Spurgeon. Here's another critic. He accused Spurgeon of being a gloomy pessimist. Of course, if you preach sound doctrine, eventually at some point in your life, somebody will accuse you of that. And so Spurgeon says, "That ugly word pessimist has been hurled at our devoted heads. We are denounced as gloomy, but the cause of God goes on in spite of foes, and His truth is sure to conquer in the long run, no matter how influential its opposers. No, we are by no means despondent for the Lord's kingdom. That would be a dishonor to His eternal power and Godhead. Our amiable critics may possibly be pleased to know that they will not find us bathing in vinegar, nor covering our swollen foot with wormwood, nor even drinking quinine with our vegetables." In other words, you won't find us dumping medicine in our soup, salving our wounds as though we just lost the battle, licking our wounds. "But they will find us rejoicing the Lord and buckling on our harness for the war with as firm a confidence as if all men were on our side. Bad as things are from one point of view, there is a bright side to the affairs. The Lord has yet His men in reserve who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And that's why he was such an effective leader. And if you start to glean through all of Spurgeon's comments, you see that his confidence was rooted in, you can just start circling it in his writings, was rooted in the unconquerable kingdom of God, the unconquerable nature of truth, that is just the nature of truth, that will always prevail. Even when suppressed, it will always prevail. That the battle was already won at the cross, and then, of course, there's always a remnant. You're never the only person on the earth who follows the Lord. There's always a remnant with a backbone of steel and ribs of stone that is not going to surrender one square foot to the enemy. And that was so encouraging and inspiring to Spurgeon. And as I look at that, I shake my head and I say, Spurgeon, I think you learned the lesson of Paul's optimism. And that's what I want to give you this morning. I want us to learn the lesson of Paul's optimism. That if we encounter a situation as bad as the Corinthian church, if that ever happens, and that was pretty bad, that we would see there is room in the Christian worldview for an optimism that is not naivety, but is rooted in the Word of God. So look at, let me read verses 1 through 3 to kind of catch us up here, and then we'll start out with verse 4. It says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours." Now, remember this. Paul says that he's called in verse 1. And in verse 2, he says he's sanctified, which means to be called, to be set apart. And then he says, saints by calling. And then he says, in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. And he refers to himself as saints, which is holy ones, or called to be holy. So you get in two verses just chock full of calling terminology. And the point last week was the fundamental definition of the Christian life is called to be holy, not an option. That is the fundamental definition of a Christian, to live a holy life, the purpose of which we were called. "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here he goes. You're ready for him to come in guns blazing, and he doesn't. Optimistic and thankful. Verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." So he's an optimist, but he's a realist, and he's looking at the reality of grace in their life, and he's praising God for the grace that's in their life. Sometimes Kim and I will discuss whether I'm an optimist or I am a wishful thinker. You know, so I'll take Titus to a doctor's appointment, and she might want me to be more prepared. And in my lazy mind, that means more trips back and forth to the van and to the house. So I say, well, we're good. We'll be okay. And then sometimes I get up there and I have to stay there a week. And I say, I wish I would have listened to my wife. You know, sometimes I say that, but other times it works out well. You know, I say, see, it's real optimism. It's not naive optimism. And that might be a mystery. It will probably forever remain a mystery in our marriage. But it's not a mystery here with the Apostle Paul. He looks at the fact of grace, and that is why he is optimistic. Now, it's very interesting to me that Paul does not try to flatter them. Paul does not try to distort the truth a little bit. He doesn't try to do any of that stuff. He is really and truly optimistic. And you have to understand, in that generation, I guess even in this generation, that's what people did when they tried to gain the ear of their audience. They would flatter them. They would lie to their face good things about them in order to get them to sort of bend the ear. Okay, got me buttered up. I'm listening to you. What do you have to say? And in fact, if you want to learn how this was just the practice of the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 24, and verses 2 and 3, Paul is standing on trial for his life before the hated King Felix. Everybody hates Felix. The Jews especially hated Felix. One historian said Felix created a desert and would call it peace. In other words, he'd come in, he'd kill everyone, and as the stench and silence of death is in the air, he would say, ah, I have created peace. He was a tyrant. He was a despot. And so when this lawyer of the Sanhedrin gets up and talks to Felix, who he hated and all the Jews hated, this is what the lawyer says. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and in everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. What a liar. But he's just saying all this stuff. And then in verse 10, Paul gets up and he, to kind of paraphrase his words, he says, Felix, you've been a judge for a long time. Hear my defense. That's all he can say about Felix. He's not going to lie. He's best thing you can say about Felix. So you've been a judge for a long time. So Paul is not the kind of guy who's going to go out of his way to lie about something or flatter in order to get people to listen to him. So he's not doing this at all. He's just really, I want you to understand that he's really authentically thankful and optimistic about the grace that he believes is established in their life. And I think that we can have that same optimism. So I'm just going to give you 2 points this morning. And we're only going to go to verse 7 because I'm not going to be able to cram 8 and 9 in there. So we'll look at 4 through 7. But the first point is enriched in everything. First reason we can be optimistic because we are enriched in everything. So verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him. So we are enriched. When I look at that word everything, it causes me trouble as an exegete because I want, you know, deeper background. I want Paul to kind of tell me exactly what you're talking about. He's just everything. Everything means everything. You're enriched in everything. When you are saved, you are armed to the teeth. You are equipped. You are complete in Christ. You are made, if we can say it, in spiritual matters and things that are truly valuable, we are made filthy rich in everything. Everything that God values, He grants to us. We don't have to go to boot camp. There is not a particular piece of armor that we are missing. We are not able to engage in a particular sin or to overcome a particular sin because at salvation we were almost complete, but we need some sort of second grace or baptism or something, you know, to really make us complete. No, at the point of salvation, we were made complete. We were enriched in everything. I remember talking to this lady at the group home that I used to work at some years ago. And she held to the Pentecostal doctrine of subsequence, which that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place after one is saved. Of course, the Bible teaches that baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation, but they believe it takes place sometime after salvation. And so she was explaining how when she was saved, you know, she was waiting and waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it took several months to get it. And she described this time as just kind of miserable. Everybody else was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And her pastor, oh, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit a couple days after his salvation. And you know, he's a pretty godly guy. But she's just kind of describing this, you know, this very miserable state she was in, waiting. She's incomplete. And then she asked me, when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, I said, when I was saved. And she thought it was Moses. You didn't have to wait. You didn't have to wait. You just know. And I explained to her, well, that is salvation. So sometimes this false doctrine creeps in that even though we were saved and we're complete in Christ, there's really something else we need down the road. Now, of course, we need to mature in the Lord. We need to grow in the Lord, all these things. But in no way are we at all incomplete. In no way are we not enriched and everything at the point of our salvation. And that's all Paul wanted the Corinthian church to know, is that they can't chalk up any of their wanderings, any of their wayward sin, any of these weaknesses to the fact that somehow they were not enriched in every single way at the point of their salvation. And this is all over the place in Scripture. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us perfect tense, completed action at the point of salvation, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He says the same thing to the Ephesian church, except what I love about the Ephesian church is he tells them why we were blessed with every spiritual blessing, why we are complete in Christ. It's not just because God's a loving God and he loves to do that, but there's a better reason, a more specific reason. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says to the Ephesian church, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The answer is in that little statement, in heavenly places. And verse 20 tells us in heavenly places refers to where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So I am blessed in every way. I am enriched in every way because when Christ died and rose again and was glorified to the right hand of the Father, he was restored. He was exalted. He was glorified. And I'm just getting the overflow at my salvation of what he got at his glorification. My salvation is a participation in the exaltation of Jesus. So when he was enriched in every way, I'm enriched in every way. Because that's why he was exalted, because of the great work of the cross that he has accomplished for my salvation. Jesus speaks directly to this in his high priestly prayer that he prayed the evening he was arrested, before he was crucified. In John 17:22, it says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And most commentators believe this is all Jesus' whole prayer is what is called the prophetic aorist. He speaks past tense about future events. I guess that's how the Godhead talks. There's no past, present, and future, you know. There's just what is decreed, and it's as good as done. So he says that the glory which you've given to me, will give to them. So the glory that will come about at my exaltation, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to give it to those who are saved. The moment they are saved, and that is why we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, because as Dr. Mike Barrett said, the throne union that we have with Christ, that I am his and my life is seated with Christ in God. I have that throne union with him, and that's why I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing. And you can start to understand why it must be so hurtful for God when Christians walk around like they haven't been enriched in everything, like we haven't received every spiritual blessing. Like there's always some book that's got to have some secret to the Christian life out there. There's some second grace, or there's some second blessing, or there's something that we got to get that will, then we'll really be complete in Christ. He's saying you just need to realize it already happened. And none of the sins in the Corinthian church that's taking place cannot be chalked up to the fact that you are not complete in Christ. And then Paul moves a little more specific. I mean, he could talk about a million things that we are made complete in him. But he says, continuing in verse 5, in all speech and all knowledge. So he kind of parks over this a little bit. All speech and all knowledge. Now, some people think that he's talking about the spiritual gifts here. And I don't think he is, because he says all speech and all knowledge. I mean, big categories. He's not talking about the narrow category of a specific spiritual gift. He's talking big categories. You are enriched in everything, in all speech and in all knowledge. So it's a lot broader than just a narrow spiritual gift. However, and we're going to get into this, you'll probably You should probably listen to the sermon when we're done with the book of 1 Corinthians, because we're going to get into the fact that the Corinthian church was arguing and bickering over who could attain the most flashy spiritual gifts, which in that culture, which loved rhetoric, which loved speeches, which loved knowledge, very philosophical, those flashy and important gifts were the ability to speak in tongues, speak another language, to speak eloquently, to speak powerfully. I mean, they wanted the language, they wanted the speaking gifts. And so this statement, "You are enriched in all speech and all knowledge," is kind of like Paul saying, remember, he's just setting the stage right here, it's just the introduction. So he's kind of saying, why do you guys fight? You're like beggars fighting over a morsel of food when you got a whole warehouse of food that was given to you at your salvation. Why are you bickering over the best spiritual gift, the most prominent spiritual gift, when you've been enriched in everything, including all speech and all knowledge, the categories of the spiritual gifts that you guys are fighting over? You already are complete. Every single one of you are complete in this area. You don't have to be fighting over these things. But it was hard for the Corinthian church, because if you remember the background, they were in a culture that adored, that literally idolized and worshipped rhetoric and philosophy. In fact, you know, they had this 15,000 person amphitheater, and there were these rhetoricians and philosophers that would come from all over the world, and they would pack out this stadium, we would call it today, and they would deliver these silver-tongued monologues, and the people would just, you know, worship them for their linguistic ability. And so they were gravitating to the wrong kind of knowledge, the wrong kind of speech, the eloquence. And Paul is eventually going to get into 1 Corinthians that, don't you understand that these people and this kind of wisdom despises the gospel? They think it's idiotic. They think it's foolish. So why are you craving that kind of knowledge and that kind of speech when you've been enriched in the kind of speech that you're supposed to be enriched in? And all that means is, especially if you've been saved, maybe you were saved later on in life, you know what it means to be enriched in all speech. Where once upon a time you loved to talk about pointless things, vapid, empty things. You like to talk about the last movie you saw. You like to gossip about somebody, like, you know, whatever you can kind of get your verbal hands on to talk about. And then after you're saved, your minds are open to the amazing things of God. And all you want to talk about is your walk with the Lord and how amazing God is and how you're able to share the gospel with this person. And suddenly your whole world is open to that rich Christian fellowship. That's what it means to be enriched in all speech, to talk about the things of the Lord, talk about things that actually have weight and value. And knowledge is the same idea. Knowledge here isn't mysterious. It's just talking about saving and sanctifying knowledge of God, the knowledge we get at salvation. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Become sober-minded as you ought, he's scolding the Corinthians, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's not saying some of you couldn't pass a theology exam. He's not saying that. He's saying some of you are not saved. Some of you do not have the real illuminating knowledge of God. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Just another way to say the gospel. He enables us to preach the knowledge of Him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. We preach the gospel, this fragrant gospel, the knowledge of God to those who are saved, to those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to that death, to another an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for such things? Our adequacy is from God. Other than that, why in the world would God entrust me with the gospel? Maybe what Paul's referring to is when the Roman army came back from a victorious battle, they would parade their POWs down their stone streets, and the citizens would burn incense to the gods, praising the gods, and the air would just be thick with this heavy aroma to the gods. And to the Roman soldiers, it would be an aroma of life. We are victorious. We are living and breathing. And to those prisoners, it would be an aroma of death. They will soon be executed. They will soon be sold away into slavery. Their life is over. And that's what the knowledge of God is. To those who love God, to those who are called by God, the knowledge of God is not only sufficient for salvation, but it's sufficient for every day of the rest of our life, for our sanctification, But to the unbeliever, the knowledge of God is a stench. It's that aroma. It's a death. And it is going to bring about their death if they don't realize it is the aroma of life to life. So this is the speech and the knowledge that Paul is saying you have been enriched in. Verse 6 confirms that Paul is saying this took place at your salvation. He says, he starts in the New American Standard, your version might be a little different, but he starts with these two words, even as, or in other words, in agreement with the following statement. You've been enriched in all things, speech and knowledge, even as the testimony, testimony almost always refers to the gospel, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And that confirmation, I thought, initially I thought maybe it's talking about the fruits that came along later that confirmed the gospel. But if you look at confirmation, the way it's structured in the Greek, it's passive, which means it's not us doing it, right? That's the nature of salvation. It's God granting it to us. Because we're spiritually dead, we can't do anything. So it's passive and it's aorist. It's that point in time where the gospel was confirmed, it was established, the gospel was activated in our life. And that is what why we are enriched in everything, in all speech, and in all knowledge. Now, I think this is very interesting. The Apostle Paul is not a walk the aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, raise your hand, you're saved, don't ever question it again kind of guy. He is not that kind of evangelist. The Apostle Paul is a work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You don't think you're saved? Don't look back to a date. Don't look back to some external thing. Look at your fruits. Work this out. Bear fruit and so prove to be my disciple, Jesus said in John 15. Prove your salvation by the evidence of the Holy Spirit that should be living and producing fruit within you. So this is the kind of guy Paul was. So for Paul to say here that the gospel, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, must mean that in his 2.5 years at Corinth, when he established this church, he saw what he really believed was not a passing fad, not an emotional reaction to one of his sermons, but was really, truly authentic grace bearing fruit. Paul is convinced here that even though they are straying way from where they need to be, he's looking back when he planted this church saying, I know I saw grace. I know the gospel was established. And that is why he's spending time with them. That is why he's optimistic. We could chalk that up to another reason of his optimism, the real grace that was present in them. The second point is you lack nothing. That's just another way to say the first point, right? You're rich in everything, you lack nothing. Specifically, verse 7, so that you are not lacking or in need of any gift. Not falling behind in any gift. So now he's getting a little more narrow. Before he's talking about, hey, you're enriched in everything. And he kind of mentions speech and knowledge because that's where their problem was. And then he gets a little narrow and says, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And those two little words, so that, means so that the salvation which created an enrichment, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ are a result of our salvation. Again, a spiritual gift is not something you have to wait to receive. You get it at your salvation. You just have to find out what it is. So if you think about this in the context of the Corinthian church, it means that there is no legitimate reason whatsoever for someone to enter a church unless it is dead, even if it is a semi-healthy church. There is no legitimate reason for a person to walk into a church and not to edify others with their spiritual gifts and not to be edified by others with their spiritual gifts, because the church is not lacking in any gifts. He is optimistically reminding the Corinthian church that you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts. The mess that you guys are in is inexcusable, because at salvation you are enriched and you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And I think that is just the tenderness of our good shepherd to not only save us, but to create a family, to create a community, and then to entrust us with particular spiritual gifts so that we can serve others and benefit others. Now, I want to mention in brief, and I'm going to mention this later on, probably in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, when we get into the topic of spiritual gifts. But there's something very, very important that Paul does here. It's kind of a harder sermon to preach because a lot of it is just preparatory stuff that you can't always string together. But there's something that he does that's very important. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, we read, Now concerning spiritual gifts, in your translations, gifts might even be in italics, because in the Greek, it's just now concerning spirituals. It's kind of a strange title for gift. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And the Greek word Paul uses there for spiritual gifts is pneumatikos, which means of the spirit or spiritual. And it's the only time he uses it. And he's probably borrowing it from the Corinthian church because they wrote him a letter and they wrote all these kind of questions they had, plus personal attacks against him. And probably one of their questions was on spiritual gifts, which they were making a mess of in the church. And they call, this was their title, pneumatikos, of the spirit, or spirituals, gifts that are of the spirit. And so Paul uses their title when he introduces this topic, but after that, he changes it. He relabels it. It's as though Paul is saying, okay, we're not calling it pneumatikos anymore. We're going to call it charisma. Charisma means grace, an undeserved gift of grace. And that is the word he uses in our verse in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, you are not lacking in any pneumatikos. Charisma. You are not lacking in any undeserved gift of grace. Why would Paul make that adjustment? No more calling it of the Spirit. Now we're calling it a gift of grace. Because of the divisive nature, the fighting over spiritual gifts in the church, because of all this, Paul wants to shift their focus onto the fact that all these gifts are 100% undeserved. They are 24-karat gifts given by God to them. It doesn't matter if you have a spiritual gift that puts you behind the scenes and no one really ever sees what you're doing. It doesn't matter if you're more analogous to the organs that we are glad are inside our body because they're rather ugly rather than outside of our body. It doesn't matter if you have one of those spiritual gifts which puts you behind the scenes versus a spiritual gift that might put you in front of a lot of people and everybody gets to see what's going on. If you understand that gift is charisma, is an undeserved gift of the grace of God, then we're really going to kind of be reluctant to be discontent with our spiritual gifts. We might look at someone else, man, that person is such a people person. They can encourage people. Just walk up to anyone. You know, I think of Bob Wink. I mean, that guy, he could probably strike up a friendship with Hitler. You know, I mean, there is, that wasn't in my notes. That's the danger of talking outside my notes. Anybody he comes up to, this guy, automatically becomes his friend and he shares the gospel within that friendship. I can't do that. But the spiritual gift that I have, I know I don't deserve it in the first place. So it kind of keeps me from this jealous, discontent attitude with whatever God has entrusted me. So right now, Paul, he's just setting the stage. He's not getting into anything deep. He's not teasing anything out. He's just saying we're going to call it charisma. It's an undeserved gift of grace. And then Paul ends with this statement, and I guess we could even make this a third or fourth or how many reasons you can find in this text for spiritual optimism. Awaiting eagerly, or translation might say, as we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first you look at that and you say, what is awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, the rapture? What does this have to do with the fact that I've been enriched in everything? I don't lack in any spiritual gift. I think it's just another way of Paul saying, when you're saved, you're ready to go. When you're saved, you're ready. You're the thief on the cross. You know, you're ready, God, to take you home at that moment. But as he allows us to remain on this earth, we better work ourselves to the bone for the kingdom of God. We better sweat away for the kingdom of God. But really, when you're saved, you're enriched with it and everything. And you just need to wait for the coming of the Lord. And that, I'll tell you what, that is perhaps the primary reason to be optimistic and excited in the Christian life. And we'll look at verse 8 and 9 next week. But I want to end with one final snapshot in the life of Charles Spurgeon. And if I can make this appeal to you, this had a profound impact on me as I was rereading it. It impacted me in the way that spiritual optimism rooted in the facts of Scripture, rooted in the unchanging grace of Scripture, spiritual optimism is electric in a relationship. It is powerful in a relationship. in a marriage relationship, you know, as spiritual pessimists, we can really make for a bad marriage. We can just bring our spouse down. If we are spiritually optimistic and excited and wearing it on our face, we can make that marriage a joyful marriage. In a friendship, in a relationship with brother and sister and people in the community and bringing community to church, it doesn't matter. Spiritual optimism is real and has such potential to charge people up in a wonderful way, not in a surface way, for the Lord. And I think we see a perfect example of that in the life of Spurgeon. Toward the end of the downgrade controversy, his health was really waning. And actually, the doctor said, you know, Spurgeon, you need to take a few months off every year and go off to France. Apparently, there's something good in France. The environment, the air, something to breathe. You need to go to France and you need to recuperate there and then come back and work in the church. And so he did this, and he would leave his wife behind for these long periods of time as she did whatever she did there in England. And while he's gone, she receives a letter from one of their closest and oldest friends, very, very wealthy man, who had basically taken off all the financial anxiety off of Spurgeon's shoulders. He was running a college. He was running an orphanage. He had a large church, so he had a big financial burden. And this man wrote and said, long story short, some of the things you've done in the downgrade controversy have offended me, and I'm withdrawing support. So he's withdrawing his support. They've, more importantly, lost a friendship. And Susanna, Spurgeon's wife, knew that when her husband hears this, this is going to take a toll on his health. And she was so worried. She was so concerned about this. So she writes about this event in her own words. She says this: "At once I took the letter and I spread it before the Lord, pleading as Hezekiah did, that he would hear and see the words written therein. And God gave me so strong a confidence in his overruling and delivering power that, as I knelt in his presence and told him how completely I trusted him on my husband's behalf, the words of petition ceased from my lips and I absolutely laughed out loud." In the midst of her petition, she's just so overwhelmed at the God who provides that she just starts laughing. "So little did I fear what man could do, and so blessedly reliant did he make me own his love and omnipotence." So she sends a telegram, whatever they did in those days, she sends it off to her husband, and she shares with him the bad news, shares him the letter about how God had so graciously strengthened her, and she knew everything was going to be okay. And this is Spurgeon's response: "You are as an angel of God unto me. When I began to read your letter, I trembled, for I could not tell what was coming." At that point, I said, "I know what you're talking about, Spurgeon. Wives are always doing that to us. And when I finished it, I could laugh with you. Bravest of women, strong in the faith, you have ministered unto me indeed of a truth. God bless thee out of the seventh heavens. I do not know that I have ever before really suffered any loss for Christ's sake. I feel decorated and elevated by this honor. His yoke is easy. His burden is light." He feels decorated by losing a friend, losing all that funding for the sake of the truth. So if we know that our optimism in this life, God's grace working in those unbelievers that we've been praying for years, God's grace working in those believers that we've been praying, who don't seem to be going anywhere, and those besetting sins that are just bringing us down, that God's grace is working. If we are optimistic in the fact that we've been enriched in everything, we're not lacking any spiritual gift, we anticipate the coming of Christ, and I guess the question is, by what insanity do we justify pessimism? That is just an offensive contradiction in the face of all the blessings of our gracious God. So may we be people who are spiritually optimistic for good reason. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the hope of your coming. When we can kind of understand what the enemies of the cross spoke about in 1 Peter, Lord, that seems like you delay your coming. All things continue as they were from the beginning. We wonder, Lord, where are the signs of grace? Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for this attitude, because they are right in your word. They are in every square inch of our life, Lord. Your grace just thrives. And may we, Lord, may we run from this fleshly temptation to be doubtful, to not expect you to do great things, to not expect you, Lord, to help us to be overcomers, to be victorious, Lord. And might we settle upon the fact of your grace so that we can have the heart of the Apostle Paul as he deals with this troublesome church and expect you, God, to work mightily because of your grace. Pray these things, Lord, in your glorious Son's name, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.